The task at hand is to preach Exodus 25. Now, I am not going to read the entirety of it because it would probably take 20 minutes, if not longer. And then we'd be distracted by the snoozing that would exist in the hearts or in the bodies of many of you. So I've chosen to rather to just read one portion of this text. And this portion is only 9 verses. But please know this. I'm going to be referring to all 7 chapters, all of them, in some form or variation. And so one of the things I want to encourage you to do is maybe grab one of the pew Bibles or have your phone with a Bible on it, because we're going to just be looking. I like the pew Bible because you don't have to be distracted by a phone, or you can just literally flip over it and those sorts of things and you pay attention to this. But we're only going to be reading verses 1 through 9 of Exodus 25. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me there, and I will read. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and the stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it." These are the very words of God that were spoken to Moses as he went to Mount Sinai, leaving the people of Israel. He will soon receive the very tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. But these are the very first words of that moment. We're going to unpack the rest of the words in, I don't even know the word, a lot. We're just going to cover a lot of it, okay? So with that being said, I would love to pray, because I do believe that this has the propensity to wake us up. We gotta make us sleepy. So let's pray. Lord, this passage of Scripture is not in your word by mistake. It is given to us. And while our minds are in the modern day, much of what is written is from another day. And so it can be difficult for us to understand. And so what I ask, O Lord, by your Spirit, that you would enable us to see past a lot of ancient Near East words and symbolism and see you and see how this text communicates deep truths to us today. Do this, O Lord, for the sake of each and every one of us in here and the glory of your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple question. You ever had a hard time going to sleep? It is truly one of the worst feelings in the world to sit in your bed listening to your wife sleep deeply while your mind races. What does she know that I don't know? It's awful to not fall asleep. And of course, when you can't go to sleep, you know, I got to go to sleep because I got to go to work in the morning, or I got to go to school in the morning. And then this thought creates anxiety in you, and you go, okay, I can't go to sleep, and I got to go to sleep. And then this is, and now all of a sudden you're awake and you're going, okay, what do I got to do? I got to count sheep. But that doesn't work. How many sheep do you get through? Like 4? And you're like, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life. So I'm going to get up and I'm going to go lay on the couch. But then you get distracted by the TV and then you don't go to sleep. The ability to sleep some nights just flees us, and it is terrible. Now, some people are so debilitated by their inability to sleep that they actually have to go see doctors. And the doctors in the room, you can correct me. I did a little research here. Doctors who help with sleep are often called somnologists, something like that. And they'll prescribe medication to those who have a hard time sleeping. They'll maybe suggest dietary changes, like don't have caffeine at dinner or something like that. They might suggest lifestyle reformation, like workout, and many, many others. Many of you, though, if you have spent any time reading the Bible, might want to suggest another thing to some knowledgeists. You might suggest to them, hey, have you ever read Exodus 25 through 31? Have you read Leviticus? Because every time I start reading those, I get like, I don't know, a chapter in and I am done. Sleeped, wiped out. I just got no clue what's going on. It doesn't mean anything to me. It might as well be biblical melatonin. Kids, if you don't know what melatonin is, maybe your parents have given it to you. It's a supplement to help you sleep. It's supposed to help you sleep. Is Exodus 25 through 31 and Leviticus and things like that, is it biblical melatonin? Is it just to induce sleep for us? No. In fact, it is given to us by God in His wisdom and in His insight so that we might learn about who He is. It is so easy for us to just dismiss these chapters of Scripture and just be like, I don't understand it. I'm gone. Or I'm sleeping. But we must not do this. Moses to collect the commodities from the people of Israel. And these commodities will be used in all of their tabernacles, their furnishings, the priestly robes and the garments. All the things the Lord wants established for one purpose. To dwell with the people of Israel. Let them make me a sanctuary, 25:8, the Lord says. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. We're not dealing with something that induces sleep. What we are dealing with is the very means by which God can dwell with us. We're coming upon holy, holy ground. Now, you might be the judge here of whether or not this text is biblical melatonin, but I want to convince you as I teach you four realities of who God is from this section of Scripture to convince you that, in fact, it doesn't induce sleep. It does something much more. It gives us life. It gives us truth. It gives us God. So we're going to look at the four realities that these seven chapters and many other chapters throughout the Old Testament communicate to us about God. And the first that I want to look at, the first I want you to see is this. This text communicates that God understands. He understands you, and He understands me, and He understood what it was like to be an Israelite in the wilderness. I don't want to get overly complicated here, but if you have your Bible, I want you to go to Exodus 26, verse 36. Just flip there. I'm just going to read it to you real quick. What we see here is this. Don't get lost in the details. I'm going to tell you where to zero in. The Lord says this, "You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twilled linen, embroidered with needlework." What is this that the Lord wants to be made? It's simple. One word. A tent. A tent. All that it just was expressed in chapter 26 of this tent, of this tabernacle, that's what's called, tabernacle or tent, communicates this one reality, that God understands what it is like for Israel to be in the wilderness. Why do I say that? What do you think the Israelites used for protection when they are in a place? Anyone know? A tent. A tent. This simple communication that the Lord would dwell with His people in a tent communicates this truth to the people of Israel. I have a God who understands what it's like when the dust starts hitting my face. I don't have a God who's just so distant and away from me. I have a God who understands. Indeed, as Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, there was one thing they couldn't say. My God doesn't understand the challenges and the difficulties of being in the wilderness. Now, what I love about our God is that our God doesn't change. And He does this again later in history. God doesn't just stay transcendent. He comes near. And he, of course, comes near in the person of Jesus. The Apostle John, in one of the Gospels, one of the books of the Bible that articulates the story of Jesus, this Apostle John begins his story like this, or at least part of the story. And the Word, that is God, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the apostle, is looking at Exodus 25, Exodus 26. He's looking at the tabernacle. He's looking at the Jewish temple that would come about when Solomon would build it. He's looking at it and he's saying, okay, it's not a tent anymore. It's human skin. The Greek word that John used when he talked about to dwell with is the word eskonason, which at its root is the same word that the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint used for tabernacle. Meaning, John, when he sees Jesus, said, God didn't come to dwell in a tent. He came to dwell in a body. The Lord tabernacled amongst us. And friends, you must see this. In all of this tabernacle, in all the different specifications, the Lord is communicating this truth. I understand. God understands what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to weep over death. He knows the frustration and pain of being betrayed. He knows how the evil forces can create chaos, and he knows it, and he can be frustrated with it. To have someone who understands does something significant for us, deeply significant for us. It garners trust. You can think of someone in your life who you trust, and right behind the person you trust is someone who understands what it's like to go through. I have two mentors in my life who've been pastors, and I lean on them. And I talk with them of all the things that I go through as a pastor, because there are challenges. And it is so helpful for me to speak and then to be spoken to, because they understand. The beautiful thing about the Lord in tabernacling amongst us, in coming and dwelling amongst us, is that he understands, and that he can be trusted, and that you can go to him as someone who is trustworthy. Do you know this God who understands what you go through? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you know this Lord? Do you know that God dwells amongst us and that he understands? You might think of this text as biblical melatonin. But what I want you to see is that it's far more than melatonin. It actually communicates that God understands you. And my friends, I don't know about you, but that's a lot more significant than I first realized. But this whole section, Exodus 25 through 32, just doesn't just communicate that God understands. There's a second reality that it communicates. It's this. That not only God understands, but that God gives. Look with me at Exodus 25:10. Here we read, God begins to give Moses directions on the furniture that will occupy this tabernacle. In fact, these are the very first directions that God gives to Moses. He says, okay, I want you to collect all the commodities, and now here I'm going to tell you what we're going to do with it. We're going to make some furniture. And if you were to look at your Bible, if you just look at it, and you can look at the you can see that there are three pieces of furniture that God directs him to do it. You don't have to read the words. It just says the Ark of the Covenant, the table for bread, and the golden lampstand. What do these three pieces of furniture convey? What does Exodus 25:10 say? It's not Exodus 25:10. I'm jumping ahead of myself. That's where it begins. Let's look at these three pieces of furniture, because what I want you to see from these three pieces of furniture is this reality God gives. Okay? Let's unpack these three pieces of furniture. The very first piece of furniture that God tells Moses to make is what's called the Ark of the Covenant. If you were to read the particular section of the Ark of the Covenant, you will see that the Ark of the Covenant was this beautiful box that was placed in the holiest of holy rooms in the tabernacle. This box was covered in gold, and on top of this box were images of angels known as cherubim. In the box, Moses was commanded to put one thing. This is where I was saying, Exodus 25:16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. The testimony that he's referring to is here, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets by which he writes his law. And what I want you to see from this one piece of furniture that God is giving to Israel is this: I'm giving you directions on how to live. If we were just to say to kids, go out there, kids, and figure out life, how well would life do for kids? They'd be pretty resourceful. But they need direction, and they need guidelines, and they need laws. And this is exactly what God is doing for his people. He's giving them the law so that they might live with peace and harmony. And I would say this, happiness. That right in the Ark of the Covenant is the very key that God gives Israel for happiness. Why do I say that? Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins this way. If you were to read the Hebrew, you would read it this way. Literally translated, it says this: happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meaning, God gives the roadmap to happiness. Right here in this furniture, God gives happiness. The second piece of furniture that I want to show to you that God puts before them is called the table for bread. And this table also screams that God gives. Recall the story of the Israelites that preceded this moment. They had crossed the Red Sea, and they quickly realized, we're in the wilderness, and there's no food. And so they cry out to Moses, saying, Moses, dude, we need food. And what did the Lord do? Every day, he provided them their daily bread in what is known as manna. The Lord gave them daily bread. And on this table that would sit in the middle of this tabernacle was a table that held the bread. Now, I want you to think about this. You have to expand your mind. Not only was it bread to sustain them physically, it was more than that. Bread is what gave them the energy to do work, to make life, to marry and have children, and to continue. And so this showbread on this table was a constant reminder to the Israelites, here is the one who gives life. God gives life. Of course, as Christians, this bread is seen in a very similar way, but the symbolism through Jesus gets expounded and it explodes. It was Jesus who fed 5,000 miraculously and said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. In Jesus, we see the table that he sets before us that give us, here's a table again, of bread, nourishing and sustaining our spiritual reality. The table screams to us, God gives. The third piece of furniture is the lampstand, and this is perhaps my favorite, and I hate that I am restricted by time, because this lampstand is to me one of the most fascinating pieces of furniture in all of history. This lampstand is deeply symbolic, and it is made of 100% pure gold. If you've ever seen a Jewish menorah, it's very similar to that. There are seven candelabras that stand up. These seven candle holders are in the shape of an almond branch. And again, for the sake of time, I'm simply going to touch on those two realities. Why the seven candle holders? Why the almond branch? First, it is believed that the seven candle holders were there for this reason, to give light in the midst of this tabernacle. They didn't have lights like we have lights. They needed to light it so that the priest entering into the tabernacle would see where he's going. If you know anything about the tabernacle, this thing was being covered over and over with that goat skin, and with some people even say that it was covered with manatee skins. I'm dead serious. I told that to John Mark. I showed him my literature. I'm just telling you, there's some theories about that. So it's dark in this tabernacle. They need a light. And that's what this lampstand is given. And the seven different candles represents in ancient Near East the seven lights of the ancient Near East. Those seven lights would be the sun, the moon, and the five known planets of the sky. And what it's saying is that the Lord gives light. Through the bread, he gives life. Through the light, he gives light. Through the skies, through the planets. God is the one who's created light. And without his light, we don't farm, we don't move, we don't live. So the seven candles represent that. But secondly, the almond branches convey its fruitfulness, that there's an essence, some connection to God's fruitfulness. This lampstand is in the form of a tree. Obviously, the almond branches communicate that truth. But what it communicates to us is this reality, that where God dwells with his people, like in the tabernacle, there's a tree. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, there were two trees in the Garden of Eden. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam and Eve didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but ate of the tree of life, what would have happened? They would have been fruitful and multiplied and lived with the Lord all the days of their life. What we have here in this beautiful lampstand is imagery all the way back to Eden, where God dwelt with his people. And what it's saying is that I'm coming back to give you myself again, to walk with you, to give you light and life. I don't know if you've ever sat on a beach and been amazed at the expanse of the ocean. I don't know if you've ever sat at the base of a mountain and stared at and wonder at how massive and how beautiful it is. But if you've ever sat in those places, one of the worst things in the world to do is to see those things and just say, we're just here by chance. One of the best things we can do when we sit in those situations, we can say this: our God has given this beautiful ocean and this beautiful mountain. And I give thanks that I get to sit in its immense beauty. In many ways, what we have in these different furniture pieces is it's communicating to us, I'm giving you life and light. I'm giving you my law, and I'm showing you how to live that you might give thanks. These beautiful pieces are showing us who to give thanks to for these realities, for the law, for life, for light. The worst human beings that exist in this world are those who don't give thanks. The happiest are those who do. And it all comes from God. Give thanks to God. All of this was right here. Exodus 25 through 32 is showing us that God understands and God gives law, life, light. But there's a third thing, and this is quick. It shows us that God shines. It shows us that God shines. One of the things that stands out to me as I read these chapters is that there is gold everywhere. Everywhere. The golden ark, the golden lampstand, the golden table, the golden rooms. Gold, gold, gold. I like gold. You probably like gold too. I like gold because gold shines, but more importantly, gold is a rare commodity. The tabernacle being draped in gold communicates this important reality. God shines. He's the most rare commodity that exists. There is none like him, nor will there ever be anyone like him. So when the priests would enter in, they would see this beautiful gold that represents the holiness of God. Now I can get to, there's so many beautiful things that I could talk about. When they made the tabernacle, there were three different courts. There was the outer court, and then the outer court, this represented the earth. And this is why you would have a bronze basin. It was bronze, it wasn't gold. But earth is kind of like, it's kind of beautiful, but it's not. But then you would go into the holy place, which would be where the lampstand and the table was. And there would be gold there. This signified the heavens, as the seven candles represented the seven ancient Near East light sources. But then there was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies represented the highest of heavens, not just the universe, the highest of heaven, where the Lord dwells. And what was in that? Gold. Everything gold. Meaning that where God is, he shines. The closer you get to God, the more and more he shines. What this text communicates to us is this: the Lord shines. He is beautiful. He is majestic. And that there is no one like the God of the Bible. And friends, this beauty would continue when Jesus would come. And while he wouldn't come in flashy gold ways, wearing chains and beautiful jewelry, he came with a deeper beauty, a more rare substance. Christ came in the flesh, and he dwelt among us, not with gold, but with beautiful character. He tended and healed the lame. He cared for the hurt. He confronted the religious who thought that they were in control. He challenged the prideful. He offered himself as a substitute for his people. God shines. And he shines in the Old Testament, and he shines in the New Testament. What is the most rarest reality in this world? It might be gold in this world, but in truth, it is Jesus who shines so brightly. Friends, read the Gospels. Maybe this week you've not read the Gospels for some time. Maybe read Luke or John and just marvel at Jesus. See how he is like gold. See how he mirrors the shining of the temple that is given to these Israelites. Again, are these texts biblical melatonin? You be the judge. But what we have seen is that God understands, that God gives, that God shines. But there's one final reality that I hope to convince you that these texts are not biblical melatonin, and that's this: that God forgives. When the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 was mysteriously brought into the throne room of God, into this holy of holy places, the first thing that he utters is this: woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He couldn't even be in the presence of God. The glory of God shined too brightly, and he said, eh. And he understood this deep question: how can an unholy person like myself be in the presence of such purity and holiness and righteousness and beauty and goodness? I am gross. Indeed, the tabernacle begs that question for us. How can a God dwell with a people, understanding them, giving them over and over and over again, shining before them brightly, over and over and over again? How can he do this to a people who continually turn their backs on him over and over and over again? How? He forgives. God forgives. And friends, let me be very clear. Forgiveness is not overlooking sin. It's not making us pay for our sin. Forgiveness is the recognition of wrongdoing and then allowing someone else to go in your place. In the Holy of Holies, in this tabernacle, the most intimate room, the Ark of the Covenant was guarded by these cherubim. And the cover of it, do you know what it was called? It was called the mercy seat. And once a year, the priest would go in with blood. Then he would take the blood and he would begin sprinkling it on the mercy seat. And the Lord would forgive the sins of his people through the blood spilt by the priest. Again, I love the scriptures because what you see in the Old Testament, you see fulfilled in the New Testament. Hebrews 10 says this of Christ: Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This tabernacle screams to you and to me that God forgives, but he forgives through the blood. I had a really great conversation with a friend here in town this weekend, and his wife was really struggling with forgiveness. She came from a tradition that was very law-abiding, rule-following, and those sorts of things. So this idea that God can forgive is tough for her, and I get that. But one of the things that he said to me, and it caught me off guard, and I spoke into it, is he goes, "I just want her to forgive herself." And I looked at him and very strangely, and I said, can I push back? I want to push back on this. You cannot forgive yourself. You don't have the authority to forgive yourself. You are not an authority unto yourself. If you are a Christian, and this is what I'm telling him, if you are a Christian, the one who has authority is God. And through Christ, he has extended forgiveness to us. So my counsel to you, to your wife, is to drop this habit of trying to forgive yourself and to embrace and receive that the forgiveness of God gives through the blood of Jesus. Receive that. Rest in that. And the same goes for you. What you and I and my friend and his wife want more than anything, and what our heart beats for, is for God to be with us. For us to know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. But the only way that that can be possible is through the forgiveness that comes to us through the blood of Jesus. This text and all this symbolism screams to us who God is. And it screams that he forgives. I wish I had the ability to unpack more. You're probably going, "Great, I'm glad he's done." There are plenty of books that can do this. But I want you to see this, that the layout of the tabernacle, its furnishing, its priests, while it can be awful boring to read day in and day out and trying to figure out what it means for them, what I want more than anything is that you would see these screaming to you that we have a God unlike any other. We have a God who understands. We have a God who gives. We have a God who shines. We have a God who forgives. And if you can see that, then you can begin to see that this isn't spiritual, biblical melatonin. It's spirit awakening truth. It's probably more like spiritual coffee more than anything else. Friends, drink that cup today and live. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. It can be difficult at times, and Lord, I know that there is a possibility that I've confused people today, and that's okay. But your spirit certainly can overcome these things. Lord, what I ask is that everyone in here would grow into a greater appreciation for who you are, from the things that you have given us, the word that you've given us, the symbols that you have given us, the history that you have given us, and the person you have given us. Oh, may our hearts revel in the reality that you are with us because of Jesus. You are with us by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Parents, at this time, I want to invite you to retrieve your children in their classrooms. The rest of you, we're going to take some time to reflect, maybe pray. The band will be playing some music. I want to encourage you to prepare your hearts and minds to take the bread of life. that has been given to us by God himself. And in a short period of time, the band will lead us in Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And I want to encourage you to join them in those words. And then we'll take the Lord's Supper together.